relevance. Awareness, relevance, interest, trial, adoption. Those are all most self-evident when once stated. Awareness, the awareness stage takes place when, get this, a person becomes aware of a possibility for the first time. They've been exposed to it through a media or friend or whatever. It's now something they know about and could choose to think about later if they choose to. It's now part of their mental map, and it wasn't there before. As a second stage, they perceive the relevance of that new message or technology or whatever. In this case, the message of the Christian faith, they perceive its relevance for some unmet need or goal or aspiration or yearning or problem in their life. And as a result of that perceived relevance, they become interested. They check out a book in the library. They talk to a friend who knows about these matters or whatever. The next stage is a trial stage where they're kind of trying it out mentally. And perhaps as a devil's advocate over a cup of coffee at the office, they'll actually take the side of the Christians in some dispute, even though they are not yet publicly professed followers of the way. And the fifth stage is the adoption stage. They now embrace the new possibility. It's now affixed to their identity, and they begin living their life in light of this new reality. Now, the point that diffusion theorists always make is that that adoption process takes a period of time, usually weeks or months. About the only time you see results is at stages 4 and 5. Earlier, to use biblical metaphors, agrarian metaphors, you're planting seeds and cultivating the possibility that in God's good time can lead to repentance, faith, discipleship, and new life. And that's one reality that evangelists sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit seem to be in touch with, whether that's the way they phrase it or not. The second overarching principle is that you're sharing the good news and offering the new possibility in ways that are culturally appropriate. As Daryl Whiteman shared last night, that involves language choice that makes sense to them. It also involves becoming enculturated enough in their culture that the paralanguage, the other things you're communicating besides words, through body language, etc., is consistent with what you're saying rather than counterproductive to the meaning you're trying to get across. And the third that I would add is that my own studies reveal that even the form in which you invite people has to be culturally appropriate. Okay, I thought you'd never ask. In a culture characterized by group mentality, in which it is natural for the whole family or the whole clan or the whole tribe to make life decisions together. Donald McGavran discovered years ago you do something that is very culturally alienating by inviting them out of a Western individualism model to become Christians as individuals. You do something catastrophic in their life and in the life of their social unit when you extend a form of invitation that's culturally inappropriate. Much better in those situations to invite them to meet together, discuss together, brood together, pray together as a tribe or a clan, and make the decision to become Christians together. Indeed, McGavern believes that that pattern is widely reflected in the New Testament itself. Even in the ultimate verse of individualism, Acts 16:31, where Paul responds to the Philippian jailer by saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." But it doesn't stop there. All Baptists and other types stop there, but that's not where the verse stops. It says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And in some cultures in the Mediterranean world, the natural way that people made decisions was as whole households. Contrary, it'd be ludicrous to go out west somewhere where people have moved away from their clan because they want the freedom of the still fairly new West, and insist that they get back together with their clan and decide to become Christians together. That would be culturally inappropriate. Now, in any culture or subculture, if you ask people one question, you'll be able to get all the suggestion that you need. Some people won't be able to answer it, but others will. And the question is, when you folks are making some important decision, how do you go about it? And who all gets involved? And you ask that question to even as few as 15 people, and you'll be able to put together the natural response patterns that are appropriate in that culture or subculture. Now, the third principle, and I conclude with it, is the whole principle having to do with remembering the fact that you are a servant of the grace of God, that you are a joiner of the prevenient grace of God, and that at every step in the process, you are an agent of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, primarily involved as an assistant in the work that is essentially His. The responsibility is primarily not yours, but His. If you find people receptive, it is because prevenient grace has preceded you. If in your transaction with a person, the penny drops, the bell rings, faith is discovered, it's not because of the eloquence of your testimony or the theological precision of your presentation, but because God has used your language, the paralanguage, that setting as a kind of sacrament to communicate His living word to the person. And indeed, if the person stays in faith and grows in faith, it is not primarily because of what you and others do in koinonia, nurture, etc., but because of what the sanctifying grace of God is doing in their life. We are the servants, the agents of prevenient grace, revealing grace, saving grace, sanctifying grace, and most people who stick with it in evangelism in season and out of season, receiving professions of faith year after year, are people who rightly recall their place and their role in what is essentially a divine human encounter.
How did you describe those three, our part in those three lines?
Well, just that we're God's servant, mouthpieces, agents, assistants in the whole process of justification and salvation. Let me give you an example, and I close with it. When I was teaching at the Perkins School of Theology at SMU and the McCreless Chair of Evangelism there, the very first time I ever tried to teach some church growth stuff, I saw that McGavran's emphasis upon receptivity was a legitimate emphasis because Wesley had the same emphasis and because Wesley really believed that God's prevenient grace was active, going out before us, preparing various harvests for His church to gather. And so, I told my class, if you really believed in the prevenient grace of God, and dared to pray day by day and week by week that the Lord of the harvest would lead you to the harvest that he has prepared for himself and for his kingdom in this season, you would find more receptive people out in the community than you ever dreamed were out there. One fellow half bought it. He was to go the very next month for his internship in a church in another section of Texas. He quickly got on the phone and contracted with the pastor to revise his job description so that half the time he'd be focusing on evangelism and would involve three assignments. He would preach each Sunday evening for a verdict, a response. Second, he would attempt to raise up 10 to 20 lay people to do calling on people who are not yet disciples, and he himself would call on 10 undiscipled family units per week. At the end of the first week, he got in his Volkswagen, rode 120 miles back to the campus to see me, happened to find me in my office, wanting to share what had happened in that first week of making 10 calls on 10 undiscipled family units. To make a long story short, that next Sunday, they received 8 new people into the church, 5 of the 8 by profession of faith. I inaudibly thanked God for giving my colleague beginner's luck. He said, "Let me tell you what happened in the very first house where I found people receptive. It was the second home I visited in." He said, "I asked them one of the questions we'd kind of rehearsed in class. Would you like to talk about what following Christ could mean for your life and the life of your family?" And the family said they would be interested. And my student said, "You would? You would?" He said, "At that moment, I was utterly surprised by the prevenient grace of God amongst them." And he wrote me a Christmas letter just a couple of years ago saying, "Every week, God still surprises us out there." And he has one of the most rapidly growing churches in the state of Texas. I submit to you that there are lots of ways to go fishing. And we live in that blessed generation in which unprecedented numbers of our people will be empowered and set free to become fishers of men and women amongst the harvest field that God entrusts to us. How much time do we have left? Oh, about... I'm done.